Isaiah chapter 25. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all things. We thank you mostly for the cross. We thank you for sending your only son to the cross where he died for us. We thank you for the blood that washes away our sins and makes us whole. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your Holy Spirit and that we have fellowship with you because of these things that you have done. And we thank you that, Lord, as we're having this Christmas season, I thank you that all the unbelievers of the world are singing about you right now. I pray that they would hear the words that they sing. I thank you, Lord, that even in all of our busyness, that we have decided to be here tonight to open up your word, that you would speak to us. God, we ask you for glorious miracles in our hearts. Ask you to speak to us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We just spent a lot of chapters going through what were 11, or is it 11 chapters going through 10 burdens, or 10 chapters going through 11 burdens, where Isaiah speaks about all of the judgment that is to come on the surrounding nations. These are pagan nations, these are godless nations who had no care for the one true God, and they didn't have a care at all for God's people. And God, speaking through Isaiah, clues everybody in to the future judgments of such nations. And many of them, which took place just as God said through Isaiah, I say many of them, others were more general judgments, but some were absolutely specific on the timing, and these things happened. Then in chapter 24, we saw judgment on the whole earth, and that's what it will all culminate in. You see, chapter 24, Isaiah was prophesying about a time that is coming soon. It is yet to happen, and that is a global judgment. It is known as the Great Tribulation, when God pours out his wrath on an unbelieving world. God will use this time to save the Jews. If you are a born-again believer, we are told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we are not appointed to God's wrath. And so you and I, Christians, will not face God's wrath, since Jesus faced God's wrath at the cross for us. And don't forget that I've been sharing Sunday mornings on these subjects, and I'll remind you again, this is not to say that everything's peachy with you and me until the rapture of the church. What this says is that God is not going to pour his wrath on us individually or as a church. What we will experience is the wrath of man. We will experience persecution. We will experience life on a cursed planet. So don't go thinking that as a born-again believer in Christ, then, you know, everything is peachy all the time. And so, after the judgment of this world, then comes the end. And here in chapter 25, Isaiah is seeing the consummation of all things. And he breaks out into praise, praise to God. Now, Isaiah is looking at this. I'm trying to guess, really, at how a prophet gets these visions. What I mean by how is like is he like doing like John did in Revelation, where he was called up and he saw it from a helicopter, so to speak. And he just saw it all taking place before his eyes. Is Isaiah seeing it like this, or is God just feeding him words? I don't know. But I think that Isaiah is having some sort of literal vision of these things being played out. And he then just erupts into praise. Now he praises God for everything, past, present, and future. Excuse me. Now I noticed in these verses, just 12 verses we're going to do tonight, that you can just stop at any little spot and microscope it to death. And it's awesome. It's awesome. You can overview this just fine, but because it is really all about God's victory and praising God for such, but we're just going to stop at every little spot all the way through this, okay? So check it out. Verse 1. Now this is after 10, 11 chapters of judgment. He says, "Oh Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." Isaiah begins with, "You are my God." This is, by the way, big enough reason enough to be filled with joy. And that is if the Lord being his covenant name, Yahweh, Jehovah, or actually when it came to the Jews, it didn't come with any vowels. It can't really say God's name. I can't do it. But it's YHWH. And so it can't be said. But anyway, so Jehovah is what we've come up with by the English of the Latin of the Hebrew comes up Jehovah, and or Yahweh is the English of the Hebrew by just putting in our own vowel sounds to try to come up with a name. Regardless, it speaks of who God is personally. It speaks of his all ever forever existence. It's the all existent one. And so when we see Lord in the Old Testament, it is usually a translation from the word Jehovah or Yahweh or YHWH. Okay, so now that we know that, the main thing is that the God who created this universe, the one true God, reads in Psalm 144, verse 15, "Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." Because if he is your God, see, fact is this, you and I all want to have gods. I've had gods before I came to the creator of the universe. All kinds of gods. People chase around all kinds of different gods. So many gods to choose from. You might think in terms of little statues or all the different things in like within Hinduism. They got a lot of gods to choose from, by the way, in Hinduism. But the gods that are followed around mostly are like money. If money is your God, say, "Well, hey, I like money, but money's not my God." Wait a minute. You know how you can tell who your God is? Well, what makes your decisions for you? Oh. You see, some people, sports are their God. Self is God. And I think that of all these things that we choose and we follow after, we idolize and I couldn't help it, okay? I watched a thing on the internet. I was intrigued by this. I can't believe I'm confessing this. You're going to be so embarrassed that you even go to this church. In Great Britain or something, Justin Bieber does a surprise visit to two fans. And what caught my attention is the headline said, these girls, something like they convulsed and cried, and it was like, and I think I would convulse and cry if I saw him, but kind of in a different way. But but I, you know, it just blew my mind. I turned this thing, I watched it, and these girls are told that they lost their tickets and they can't go see the Justin Bieber show, and they're brought backstage, and there's a, we're going to look for your tickets, blah, blah, blah. But it was a big surprise thing for them. They had the hidden cameras on them and everything, and they're just saying, oh, I can't believe we came here to see the concert. And then Justin Bieber comes in to say, I've got your tickets. And I was absolutely astounded by these girls' behavior. I thought they were going to be sick. I thought they'd have to have the hospital come and get them. It was so gross for this guy. You see, there are people even listening right now. There's some famous person that if you saw them, you would turn into a little quivering mass of protoplasm, you know. People are just people. You worship other people. What's that? Of all the gods people choose, they lead you nowhere. They lead you nowhere. And here is Isaiah realizing that as he's gone through all of these judgments of all of these other nations who serve gods of wood, gods of stone, gods of clay, gods of the stars or whatever. And after all these judgments, what does he just start with? Oh, Lord, you are my God. Who good thing. And I can't help but praise you. I will exalt you. Praise you. To exalt is to raise up. I'm going to lift up your name. I'm going to put your name in neon lights. Praise you. To praise is to speak highly of, to speak to, you know, you praise your child when he does good. You know, it's a, hey, you did really good. But it's telling God, you are awesome. You've done great things. How can we not praise him? By the way, the phrase praise the Lord in the New King James is found 52 times. And then the same is found 25 times, praise him, which is to mean the same thing. So already 77 times at least in the scriptures, we are commanded to praise the Lord, to tell him he's wonderful. And we do it when we sing. We do it when we pray. This is a part of our relationship with him. It is to praise him. We ought not praise him for the sake of praising him just because we're supposed to. Although he is God and that ought to be enough. But you see, we praise him for a reason. It is for who he is and what he has done. You see, there are people who have a hard time praising him, have a difficult time praising the Lord. They feel funny coming to church and then singing those songs to tell God how great he is. Maybe in prayer you don't praise him. You don't mind church. You like your friends. The potlucks are cool. And maybe you like to listen to me talk. But you don't praise the Lord. Well, I want to just remind you over 70 times, 75, 77 times, we are commanded to praise him. And if you're having a hard time doing that, then a good way to get there is to ask yourself, what has he done? Because here we see that Isaiah praises him because he has done wonderful things. Has he not done wonderful things in your life? God has done incredible things in every one of your lives. God does incredible things in the lives of every unbeliever. It even says in Psalm 17, for all of the gifts that God gives the unbeliever, it is called hidden treasure. How can we as believers say, well, I don't know how much God's really done for me? If you're having a hard time, it's a good thing to do to remember. Asaph says in Psalm 77, verse 10 to 12, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your works and talk of your deeds. It comes down to focus, doesn't it? What has he done? God would instruct the Israelites to, you read this in Joshua, 1 Samuel as well. There are other places where God would instruct the Israelites to build an altar or put a pile of stones or something. Every time he would do that, it was following a great victory or it was following some incredible miracle God did. He says, put some stones there so that every time you walk by this place, you're going to look at that and see the stones and you're going to remember. He told them to put the stones there because you and I forget. God bailed us out big time, say 2 weeks ago, and today we're in a fix and we're wondering, where's God? Or we think, I just can't praise him. I just don't feel like he cares about me. Do as Asaph did. What has he done? Remember that he is the same God. And know that his counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. He is faithful and true. His counsel is faithful and true. His words are faithful and true. You know what this really means? This gives me great comfort. This means that God never says, oh, well, maybe I shouldn't have said that to you. Remember you and me, anytime we're in a situation to where somebody's asking us for counsel, or you're in a situation where you want to talk to somebody, and there you are, and you're praying and talking at the same time. Oh, God, give me the right words. Oh, God, give me the right words. Right? And then you say something, and you walk away going, maybe I shouldn't have said that. Maybe I said the wrong thing. And there's a good chance you did say the wrong thing. You and I mean well. We want to do well for people. And so we speak to them and we want God to speak through us. But there are times where I have had to go back to somebody and say, well, maybe I shouldn't have said that. And maybe there's no maybe there either. Now, understand, God never says that. You see God turning to, you know, Michael or Gabriel up in heaven, you know. He said, you think I said the right thing? Did I do the right? I feel funny about that one. No, his words are faithful and true. Isaiah 9:6, we know that Jesus is a wonderful counselor. So we have the living word, Jesus, and the written word, the Bible. And there is no other counsel that matches God's perfection. There can be counsel out there that is like God's word, but if it is like God's word, it's not as good still. I had said this a while ago, maybe a month ago, a year ago, could have been yesterday. I don't know when I said this, but it's worth repeating because I think this is one of the deepest things I have ever said. I'll give you some background. People come to me and they say, well, I'm reading a lot of books on Eastern religion. I'm reading a lot of this. I'm reading my horoscope, you know. And it says a lot of really good things. And I say, well, it says a lot of really bad things, a lot of unscriptural things. And they will say to me, no, you wouldn't believe that some of these things that were I was reading are absolutely biblical. I said, so it's okay because some of it was biblical, right? Well, yeah. And here's the deepest thing I've ever said. There's nothing more biblical than the Bible. Keep that in mind. How is it that you judge counsel? How is it that you judge somebody's counsel or somebody's book on how to get over this or that? How do you judge whether or not that's the truth? Most of you would say, well, if it lines up with Scripture, well, then why not just read the Scriptures? Well, it's good to talk to a brother and talk about the Scriptures and such. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that here's the best counsel of all. And as it always happens to me, sometimes people want to get into long-term counseling with me when they have troubles. I do long-term with people if they want to go through the Word of God. You know, we just go through the Word of God. It's an awesome thing. But if some people come to me and they're having troubles with, you know, depression or anxiety or rotten marriage, they want me to see them every week and psychoanalyze them. And I don't go for that. I just tell them to read the Word of God. I said, are you in the Word of God? And they say, well, all right, get in the Word of God. Call me in 6 weeks. If they do it, God fixes them. If they don't do it, God doesn't fix them, and then they blame me because I wouldn't see them on a weekly basis. What makes me so incredulous is that people would want to bypass the wonderful counselor, Jesus Christ, to get to me. I have nothing for you. But I confess, I love it when people say that I'm so wise after God fixes them. I say, really, what did he say? He said, read the Bible. <You know? laughs> That's awesome. But there's your counsel, gang. There's also no such thing as good counsel that defies God's counsel. You see, if there's anything in direct opposition to God's word, it is bad counsel, no matter how good it may feel. Proverbs 21:30 says, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. There's none. So if God's word says to deal with this problem this way, I don't know, that don't feel so right. I'm going to go deal with that problem this way. Then you are going against the Lord's counsel. You go against the Lord because God's counsel is faithfulness and it's truth. Wasn't that fun? That was all one verse. Verse 2. I don't think I was going to go that long on it. For you have made a city of ruin, a fortified city of ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Here, Isaiah praises God for judging. I think, whoa, that's kind of a weird thing to be praising God for. Well, the fact is, and I like that song we sing, He will judge in righteousness. God judges in righteousness. Isaiah 54:17 says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue will rise, which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. Proverbs 16:5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. You see, this judgment of this fortified city, we see that there's no fortress or wall or force field or any man-made thing that can protect anybody from God. You know, people set up defenses against God, little defense mechanisms, when all He wants to do is love you and give you life. It's the hardest thing for us believers to deal with, isn't it? But you had that wall up as well at one point in your life. And so we put that wall up and say, no, I'm not going to let Jesus in here. But the problem is this, is that people set up their defenses, and there's going to come a time where He'll break the wall down in the very end if you never opened up to Him. One way or another, He's going to break down that wall, either for eternity, for eternal life, for His grace, or at the end of the age, it will be in judgment. Luke 20, verse 18, when Jesus was speaking of Himself as the chief cornerstone, He says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Everyone's going to meet God. Everyone's going to meet God. I want to say this thing about judging as well, Him judging in righteousness. I was tortured as you were back in the days of O.J. Simpson's court thing, his trial, because it was on every TV station. Why? I don't know. They made us watch it, didn't they? And so you just have to turn off the TV. Maybe it was a good thing for us all, because who heck wanted to sit there and watch that? Except most of America, I guess. And they watched it and watched it. I don't want to watch this. Turn the channel. No, we're doing the O.J. Simpson trial. The only channel that wasn't doing it was some cooking channel or something, you know. But we all have our opinions about such trials and how money became such a big part of it. And you and I know that the trials that go on in our courtrooms today are two guys duking it out, not looking for truth, but trying to win. One lawyer against another. And a judge who receives every little loophole that they toss at him. And the judges today are not looking for, I can't speak for all of them, but so much of what we observe, the judges today are not judging in righteousness. And wouldn't it be great if they just judged truthfully for every crime? Wouldn't that be awesome? It's not going to happen until God does the judging. But it's going to be right. It's going to be perfect. Verse 3, therefore the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. This strong people, it either speaks of the Jews and the believers, them being the strong ones, but the other ones are going to be afraid because of everything that had been destroyed. Or these strong nations could be the ones that have been defeated. Now, either way, it's going to make sense, because this world is going to know who God is. All, like I said, they have the wall up, they have that imaginary wall up, and then God tears it down. They see him as he is. God wins, and then that's that. They're going to know. They're going to glorify him. Glorify their, you know, that is to give credit to. Give them all the credit. To fear, to reverence, and also to tremble. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Look at the contrasts of God's actions as he makes a city a ruin. The next thing you see there in verse 4, he's been a strength to the poor and the needy. Now, we praise him because he favors the needy. He favors the underdog, the widows, the orphans, people who are helpless, people who cannot help themselves. These are the people that God goes for. And you know that when Jesus walked this earth, that the people who were coming to him were the people that were being oppressed, people that were cast aside. Jesus even told the Pharisees, I came for the sick, I didn't come for the well. What the Pharisees didn't understand is they too were sick. But it's always been God's style to go for the oppressed, to go and be on their side. When Israel was being oppressed in Exodus, he heard their cry and had mercy on them. Psalm 9, verse 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Psalm 103, verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Those who are treated unfairly, God will be on their side. But if all they have to do is call out to him. Notice refuge. He'll be our refuge. God set up cities of refuge. In Numbers chapter 35, he tells the Israelites, when they get into the promised land, I want you to set up these six cities. And in these cities, if you accidentally kill somebody, you can run to this city of refuge until your court date, until so that the avenger of blood, that would be somebody who is a part of the family, a family member or something, the guy that you killed, so he doesn't come and he doesn't murder you. And so you go into this city of refuge. If you look at Numbers chapter 35, you'll see that these cities of refuge are such a glorious picture of Jesus Christ. Because if these people did not run to the city of refuge for safety, then they were fair game to the avenger of blood. And you and I find refuge in the Lord from the same things that these people were finding refuge from, and that is refuge from death. We have an avenger of blood. We have an accuser of the brethren who wants to kill us. And we find refuge in the Lord where he cannot touch us. Amazing thing. I like how it says he is shade from the heat. How refreshing shade is in the heat. And just as the Lord is for us, and the heat that can damage us, maybe give you a slow cook, you know? I think about a refuge from a storm or a refuge from these things coming, a refuge from death. But you talk about refuge from heat. You can take a hot day for a while, but if you sit in the heat for a long time, it gradually just kills you. There are just little things in our lives that just kill you over the long run. Go to the Lord, shade from that heat. And notice as well that a storm or heat blasting against a wall, that speaks of safety Notice all that comes against us in the name of the Lord does not harm us. But in verse 2, the walls that they built, God made it through. So whose walls do you want? It's a good question. Verse 5, you will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. That's a weird verse. This thing about a heat in the shadow of a cloud, it reads in the NIV, as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. So God is showing himself to be like a cloud that comes over on a hot day and gives relief. But as the heat dissipates, he's saying here that the aliens will dissipate and the noise that they make when God overshadows. Now, the problem here that I see is the word song. It's hard to understand. Their song, the song of the terrible ones will be diminished. What's that supposed to mean? The NIV also says song, but the word in the Hebrew is not song. The word is branch. I would like to talk. Now, I am no Hebrew scholar, but when I see a Hebrew word that means branch, I figure that's what it means. But some of these scholars decided that song belonged there, and I'm trying to figure that one out. That's why I like to look at my Strong's Concordance and look up certain words, especially when I don't understand a passage. And the word is branch. And for the Jews, this was a poetic word for leadership. It spoke of leadership to them. I was almost like Jesus, he's called here in Isaiah. We read of him, we'll read of him again, as a branch. But it says, the branch, well, I'll read it from the old King James, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And this, again, you look at it in Hebrew poetry fashion, or as the Jews would read this, the branch being a leadership. Well, if this is speaking of the last days and the fulfillment of everything, then, well, some people suggest that this is speaking of Christ's triumph over the Antichrist. That's what verse 5 speaks of. Again, you got to make some assumptions to get there. I'm okay with it meaning that, but if it doesn't mean that, I'm not going to be stumbled. But the fact is, this goes along with even verse 2, and that he is, that he wins. And that's really the point. In verse 6, and in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. A feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wealth, refined wines on the lees. And it's so we're going to have a party. This could be the marriage supper of the Lamb, speaking of right here. What's that? Well, that's the big supper we're going to have at the conclusion of the tribulation period. We know that there is a great feast that takes place then. I wonder now whether it's in heaven or on earth where the feast is going to be. We're trying to figure out New Year's Eve here and where are we going to put all the tables and stuff. We're trying to do it without setting them up in here. So we're all out there. We're going to work in the kids' room over there, over here. And we may, you know, we're trying to figure out where to put the tables. And all I'm thinking right now is, you know, I'm trying to visualize long tables in here and stuff. Can you imagine how long the table is if we have this thing on earth, the marriage supper of the Lamb? Can you imagine just every believer there eating with Christ? I don't know. It's going to be crazy. It's going to be crazy. I want you to know, though, that the Jews relate to this much better than you and I do. Because to eat with someone makes you one with them. It's not like the way we do here in America today, where many of our meals are all over the house. No, I'm not saying they threw their food all over the house. I'm saying that you know, everybody's sitting there. These people are sitting over here. And they're like, I'm going to take my food in there. I got homework to do. Or I'm going to take my food over here. And they don't sit around at the table and eat. And even those of us who do sit around at the table and eat a meal together, it's not what the Jews think of eating a meal together. We don't sit around and say, hey, we are one. We just say, could you give me the potatoes? That's what we say. Now, we all love to eat. And certainly when Jesus was on the earth, he loved to eat. But you see, when we are there eating with him, this is going to be the best feast that has ever been ever in the history of the world. And it is going to mean infinitely more than you and I can imagine right now. It is going to be the best. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. That's weird. The surface of a covering that's cast over the people, he'll destroy that. A veil that is spread over all nations, he's going to destroy that. I believe this is speaking of the time of the millennium. But this veil has to relate to the veil that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And that Paul compares the veil that Moses wore after he was glowing and all that. He compares that to the way that the Jews read the scriptures. And that you can't really see through that veil very well. And so when they look at the scriptures, they don't see it clearly. But Paul says that the veil is removed in Christ. And when you come to Christ, the words of God become more clear to you. I think my wife and I can give a hearty hallelujah to this one. We went and bought a Bible after we were saved, not even knowing we were saved. We were so excited to read it, and we could not stop. It was alive. It spoke to me. I believed it. Never did before. I'd tried a few times. But the veil that I had kept securely in place for all those years, that wall I was speaking of before to keep God out, it had been removed. And I think that as people have this veil on them that blinds them, I believe that it is fastened securely in place by pride, self-righteousness, and avoidance of simple truths. But there will be no more veil when Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. And he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. He will not rebuke his people anymore. They won't need it anymore. You realize that when you and I get our new bodies, God won't have to say to us, no, don't do that. I say that to your kids all the time. No, no, hey, stop it. Don't do that. God will never say that to me because I will always do rightly. God will never say that to you. You will always do rightly. No more rebuking of his people. That's going to be done. It's going to be over. But even more beautiful, he swallows up death forever. Death is a horrible enemy. I think about how death affects us. It is the most gut-wrenching experience when somebody close to you dies. And the amazing thing about it is that we all, even we feel it as always so unexpected. Even if somebody's sick for a long time and when they die, we hurt. Generation after generation, ever since the beginning of man, everybody has died. They live and they die. And yet, we're always still a little bit surprised by it. We do everything to avoid the inevitable. Uncle Bill and I were talking. We were having a horrible conversation. We were on our way to go eat some lunch. I wasn't really hungry by the time I got there because we were talking about medical procedures, you know. And, you know, and he's talking about all these things that I won't tell him any, Bill. But, you know, as he's talking about this thing, I'm going, ooh. And I thought, you know what was really bad? Back 100 years ago. Because they didn't have any anesthetic. Man, you had a problem, you went to the doctor, man. You know, everything was, you know, done with a hammer and a, you know. I own a 1910 medical book. And just everything in there, whatever disease you got, you know, it says you're going to die. And you know, and I said to Bill, I said, man, it'd be horrible, you know, to live back in those days and just go to the doctor and have to really suffer at the doctor's hands. And Bill brought up a good point. He said, well, people didn't go to the doctor for the things we go to the doctor for. If they had a little pain, they just kept living and kept going. We have a little pain, we go, they check it out, they test, they go, and we go through so much stuff. When back in those days, you just, I hurt, and then one day, boom, you're dead, you know, and that was it. I kind of like those days better a little bit. But you think about all this, I don't know how I got on the subject, but it sure has been fun. The death has just happened. Oh, that's what I know how I got here now. Today, in the field of medicine, they're still looking for a way to try to make us live forever. They're still looking for ways. All these different drugs and stuff, and oh. When we won't come to grips with the fact that something that we see every day all around us and that people die. You're all gonna die. And it hurts us more than anything, doesn't it? It hurts. You know why I think it hurts us so much instead of us looking at it so naturally? Is because it's not natural. It was never God's intention. Death was never God's intention. And there's something in everybody in this whole world that instinctively knows that death is messed up. It just wasn't supposed to happen. But look at verse 9 again. No, sorry, look at verse 8 again. He will swallow up death forever. That's awesome. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 26, says, then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. We read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Man. You see, Isaiah is getting this word from God, or he's seeing these things from God. How can he not burst forth in praise? Knowing that there's going to come a time where everything is made new. And he doesn't have to die. That's awesome. And here's another thing. It tells you what we all want and what we all know. It's those silly makeover shows, those things where they take some poor, unfortunate person who can't pay his bills and then they make their house all nice for them. What show is that? What's that called? It's Extreme Home Makeover. Yeah. And you like to watch it. And then when they finally, you know, where they move the bus or something out of the way or something, why, I don't know. And they see this house, they cry and you cry. We all cry. It's just beautiful. It all started with Queen for a Day back in the 50s, I think. Queen for a Day. Some lady with all her problems, you know. She's lost everything in a tornado. She's her family doesn't like her. Her pets don't like her. Nothing's going right. And then they go through these ladies, and then you pick one of them that deserves to be queen for a day, and then they win a set of golf clubs or something. I don't know. But everybody gets so excited that this person in this dreadful situation now has what we consider to be everything. Do you realize what heaven is for you and me? That is the ultimate extreme person makeover. Queen for a day. Queen for eternity. No, you're not going to be the queen. I'm just saying. I know before. Oh, yeah, Kevin taught that we're going to be queens. No. Don't miss my point here. Jesus said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come and receive you to myself. You see, here we are in this world, a world that hates God, hates Jesus. And there's a part of every one of us in our sinfulness that doesn't like God very much either. And yet he's gone to prepare a place for us where there will be no tears. There'll be no more death, no more crying, no more pain. There'll be no more. You see, on every makeover show, you hear the story 5 years later that they couldn't pay the taxes on the thing and it was taken from them. Or you always hear those stories. Nothing will be taken from us. It will be there forever with us. And we're taking too long. Let's go on. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Oh, yes, we will be glad and rejoice on that day, but we do wait for this. By the way, the word wait in the Hebrew means kind of a funny thing. It means to bind together, perhaps by twisting. That is, collect. Or figuratively, to expect. Okay, so this is figurative language from the Jews. Figuratively, to expect, to look patiently, to tarry, to wait for, or wait on, or wait upon. That's what the Hebrew word means. I started thinking about this. Much of our lives with the Lord spent waiting on Him. It's true. Psalm 62:5, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. Psalm 69:3, I am weary with my crying, my throat is dry, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. Your God doesn't come through when you want Him to. You're waiting for Him. You're waiting and waiting. Now the NIV, some of you brought an NIV into the building. That was funny. Hold on. I gotta get a drink. Says something a little different, doesn't it? Yeah, a little different. Surely, this is the NIV. Surely, this is our God. We trusted in Him and He saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in Him. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Trusted. The NIV decided to translate this trust instead of wait, when I think the Hebrew definitely says wait. But I want to, in its defense, though it is not a translation of the word, in NIV's defense, I would say that waiting on the Lord is trusting Him. I'll give you an example. If I wait for a bus, I am trusting it will come. If I'm sitting at the bus stop, that means I have some amount of trust that the bus is going to show up. It's that simple. Now, the moment I leave the bus stop, before I see a bus, that means I have stopped waiting, and it means I've stopped trusting that it'll show up. Pretty simple. And so we wait for the Lord by walking according to His ways, by trusting Him, because to trust is to be obedient. And when we don't see what we want to see out of God, if we truly trust Him and are waiting on Him, we continue to walk obediently. I will say that there's something pretty cool, though, is that there's one thing that you and I have not waited for, and that is our salvation. We do rejoice in our salvation, and we don't wait for it. It has happened. This can go all the way back to verse 1. For you have done wonderful things. You have done wonderful things. You have saved me. And that is a fact if you have given your life to Jesus Christ. So we rejoice in our salvation. But we wait for Jesus to return. We wait for Him. And I say, stay at the bus stop. Another thing that we wait for is for Him to deal with our troubles while we're here, right? Some of you, got in a big mess this way or that way. Some of you are in a situation that it is purely circumstantial. You don't know what's going on, but all you know is that you need God to bail you out. And He hasn't shown up yet. You see, God has shown up for, and I don't know about your lives, but He's sure shown up for me and my wife every time we needed Him to bail us out. He is something. But if you don't wait on the Lord while you have your troubles, then your only option is to go and do it your own way. If you do it your own way, well, you're only going to see your own works, and they didn't work in the first place anyway, did they? You see, for those who wait, they're going to see the glory of God. Psalm 37, verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. And in case some of you are thinking wrongly about this, let me correct you now. This does not mean that if you need a job, you sit at home and wait. I've heard too many people do that. I'm just trusting the Lord, dude. Just trusting the Lord. I'm watching Extreme Home Makeover every day and trusting in the Lord. No, 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 no. Remember, to wait and trust on the Lord means you're going to be obedient to Him. And He says, and it says in 2 Thessalonians, if it don't work, you don't eat. So you got to go get a job. You got to go get it. Remember Proverbs 21, verse 31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. You got to prepare your horse. God's given you everything that you need to walk in this world and walk in righteousness. And so we've been called to do that thing. And so it was for the wars that Israel has endured. They have had to go to, they prepare their horse. They got a horse. They got all the stuff. They put the horse together. They get on the horse. They say, giddy up, or whatever they said. And then God won. But if they did not prepare the horse, they didn't see God win the battle. You and I need to prepare the horse. Don't forget to do what you can do while you're waiting on the Lord. All right, for on this mountain, I'm losing it, but I'm going to get through it. Hold on. Are you guys kind of like me about this stuff? It's like when you hear somebody talking like this, does your throat hurt a little bit while you're listening? You ever walk up to somebody that got red eyes and their eyes are burning? My eyes are burning and itching. And all of a sudden you're like, me too. All right, that's just the way it is. But I do. I can't listen to people talk like me without continually trying to clear my throat. All right. So don't worry, we're almost done. For on this mountain, the hand of the Lord will rest. By the way, all of this mountain has to be Jerusalem, because that's where He's going to rule and reign from during the millennium. And Moab shall be trampled down under Him as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And He will spread out His hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim. And He will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls He will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. Not to forget that Moab will be trampled. Why Moab suddenly? Because I thought we were talking about the end times. Moab doesn't even exist anymore. Why did Moab suddenly make the press here? Well, you read about in the burdens and the judgments in chapters 15 and 16 about Moab's judgment. And some people suggest, it's kind of cool, that Moab is a picture of those who pretend religion. And certainly, as you look at the judgment on Moab, they were very religious people, but it didn't get them anywhere. It says in Isaiah 16, verse 12, it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high places, that's their worship places, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. He will come to his sanctuary. He will come and do that his way. I'm going to do this my way. You got your God. I got my God. And so I'm going to come in here and do this. And some suggest that the mention of Moab here is speaking of the judgment on all of the pretenders of religion. And that's what the Moab signifies. Could be. Could be a picture of just all the enemies of God. We don't really know. But in all of this, also, you got to look at the picture of the hand there. I like that. Notice His hand, the hand of the Lord will rest. That'll rest. I mean, He's going to rest on His people, but then there's another hand that He uses, you know, the swimmer. He'll reach out and whack. Use that other hand on Moab. it's a good place to be under the loving hand of God and not under the judging hand of God. And you know, you and I rejoice because there will come a day when all this is going to start over brand new. And this world is so rebellious toward God. And God found you and me in the same condition. But by His grace, we've been saved. And He's going to start over with people who like Him. You know how simple that is? Really. Because a lot of people say, I don't think He's going to do that. I don't think that's not fair. A lot of people say, God's not going to do that to me because it's not fair. Fair schmear. You know what? If you don't like God here, don't worry. You don't have to be with Him forever. So many people believe they're going to heaven. Why? Because they're good, or because whatever, or because, you know, because I'm me, or whatever. But I ask the question, do you love Jesus Christ? Oh, well, do you know Jesus Christ? Well, I don't think Jesus was all of that. Wait a minute, Jesus is the centerpiece of heaven. And you're telling me you want to go to a place where He is the centerpiece and we're all bowing down to Him and worshiping Him. And you're just going to go there, the great place, right? Well, yeah. How could that even be heaven for you if you don't like Him now? God is not going to have anybody in heaven that is aloof toward Him. People in heaven are those who love Him. And we will all be there by His mercy, not because of our goodness, but because He's been merciful to us. We'll rule and reign with Him forevermore in His glory. No more death, no more tears, no more pain. Whew. That's incredible. That is absolutely incredible. Father, thank You for Your word. And I want to thank You, Lord, that while it is so sad that this world hates You, I want to thank You, You went to the cross for them, for everybody. And I pray that You would help us to realize that time is short. And Lord, as I look through this chapter, looking to the day where there won't be any more pain or tears or death. Lord, there are some people I know that I want to be there with me. Help us to love people. Help us to speak the truth to people. And Lord, that You by Your Spirit would draw them to You as we spread the seeds of the good news, that they can have this. Help just the unbelievers that even You bring to our hearts and our minds right now. Help them understand how much You love them. Give us opportunity to share with them. Thank You so much, Lord. We love You and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.